We turn in Scripture to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. The text is verses 23 and 24. But we first read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do? How shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth, and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of His mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows, and is entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvest men, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah, and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what is above all things precious? The 10th graders and the 11th graders will recognize that question because it's the very first question in the Essentials booklet. Chapter 1 or Lesson 1, Question 1. What is above all things precious? Answer: the knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. That's the answer that the essential students have memorized. And the proof text given in that answer is the text that we focus on in the preaching this afternoon. What is above all things precious? The knowledge of God, the true God, through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Is that true? And I mean this, is that true for you personally? It's objectively true, it's a fact. But is that our own attitude? That this, in our hearts, is the one thing above everything else that we count precious? Is this what we glory in? As the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the precious privilege of knowing God. What is our attitude to that knowledge? In the priorities we make, in the schedules we keep, and the amount of time I spend in God's Word, in my church attendance, am I reflecting the attitude that this one thing, understanding and knowing God, is for me above all things precious? We use this sermon as an encouragement for the catechism students and for their parents to do well in their catechism work. And we use this sermon as an encouragement for us as adults to be in the Bible this year and to do a Bible study. This is above all things precious, to understand and know our true God through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. We take as our theme a command to glory in the knowledge of God. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we see that this is a needed command. Second, this is a glorious command. And third, this is a compassionate command. These words from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, are well-known words. But the context in which these words are found may not be so well-known. And that's where we begin. These words come at the end of a chapter that's filled with warnings of divine judgment. In fact, it's not just the chapter, but it's this entire section. Indeed, it's the most part of the book of Jeremiah. Chapter after chapter and verse by verse, God tells His people about the judgment that's going to fall upon them. At this time, Judah is heading straight for the Babylonian captivity. The people are going to be plucked out of the land and sent into Babylonian exile. And the Babylonians are going to wreak havoc and destruction upon the land. They are going to be the instrument in God's hand to chasten and judge God's people. Judgment is the dominant note in the book of Jeremiah. This word of judgment is heard, especially in the middle of the chapter. And we can begin with verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, God says, "Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both the fowl of the heavens and the beasts are fled. They are gone." He's talking about the land of Canaan. The land that God originally gave to His people as a land that was teeming with life. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land in which God would bless His people. And now this same land is going to be turned into a waste, howling desert wilderness. Empty and desolate. In verse 11 we read, "And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant." All these things are descriptions of God's curse coming upon the people. He warned them that these things would happen. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, you can read it. These cursings. And now God says, "I'm going to bring them upon you." In verse 16 we read, "I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until they be consumed." These are all prophecies of what God would do through the Babylonians upon His people. In verse 17, God speaks very forcefully when He says, "Consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come." You may know this. Back in those days, there were professional mourners. Women who were hired to cry out and weep for the dead. And God says, "Let them come, because I will visit this land with death, and there will be plenty of job opportunities for the professional wailing women." We skip down to verse 21. We find very graphic language. In verse 21 we read, "For death is come up into our windows and entered into our palace to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets." When I first read that, I picture death as a cloud moving throughout the land, sneaking in through the open window and plucking out the life from the little children sleeping in their bedrooms. Death here is really personified. He's a stealthy assassin who slips into the houses through the windows and kills the children who are safely sleeping inside. Death is the kidnapper. He's the body snatcher who grabs the children off the city playground and throws them in the dark van and drives off with them, never to be seen again. In verse 22, there's more. "Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvest man, and none shall gather them." Utter desolation. No one left to bury the dead. They're strewn across the open field. Why all these horrible things? Why all this death and carnage? The answer is not hard to find. It's the result of the sin of the people. And the sin of the people is vividly described in the first half of the chapter. These people were a crooked and perverted people. And what had they done? The question is not what had they done. The question is, what hadn't they done? Back in verse 2 we read, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people. I don't want to be in the cities, because these people are repugnant. They're dirty." He says, "Go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." In the following verses, the prophet explains, they are liars. They are deceivers. They are filled with evil. They go from evil to evil. They are idol worshippers. They are child sacrificers. They are greedy. You name it, they had done it. Prostitution, racism, murder, false preaching, rejecting of the word of the Lord, corrupt dealings, taking advantage of the poor and the afflicted. And in a nutshell, what was their sin? Their sin was this: pride. It was their self-love, their self-centeredness, their narcissism that moved them to do all these things. It was open rebellion against God, despising God's prophets, worshiping themselves instead. In verses 13 and 14, this is what God says: "And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the vain imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them." Their sin was rebellion and pride, hatred of God, the glorious one. And beloved, that's where we begin to unfold the text before us, because that's what God is talking about in verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches." God says that because that's exactly what the people were doing. That's exactly why they were behaving the way they were behaving, because they were so filled with this evil pride. They were wise, or so they thought, and they boasted in that wisdom. They were mighty, or so they thought, and they boasted in that might. And they were rich, or so they thought, and they boasted in their riches. They were wise, they thought, exactly because they knew better than God. This wisdom wasn't true wisdom. It's not the kind of wisdom that is spoken of in the book of Proverbs. No, this is the wisdom of the world. This was the wisdom of being able to make smart political alliances with Assyria and Egypt against Babylon. Oh yes, Babylon was the world power, and Babylon was the nation you had to keep an eye on. She was someone to pay attention to, but Judah didn't have to worry. And she certainly didn't have to listen to the prophet when the prophet told her about all the judgments coming upon Judah through Babylon. She didn't have to worry about her future. No, because she had the wisdom to make good alliances with her neighboring nations who would protect her from Babylon. That was her wisdom. She knew better than God. She knew what she was doing. Beloved, the day was fast approaching when Judah would suddenly come to terms with just how worthless all her wisdom was. All her wisdom would fail her. Her political alliances wouldn't mean anything, because God's word would surely come to pass. Not only did the people think they were wise, they thought they were strong. And the reference here to might is the reference to physical power, especially the physical power of a well-equipped army or military. Judah thought she was strong. She trusted in her horses and her chariots. She trusted in the strength of her allies, Egypt and Assyria. And Judah even had this twisted way of thinking, that since she was God's people, God would protect her from the enemy no matter what. No matter how much they rejected the Lord and walked in rebellion and walked in impenitent sin, even mistreating God's own people, they were strong because God was their God. They even pointed to the temple where God dwelt. And they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." They thought that because they had the temple, they would be safe. Same attitude that Israel had many years earlier when they took the ark into battle against the Philistines. "Surely God will give us the victory. We've got God with us." To quote from the book of Micah, they said to themselves, "Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." That was her strength, so she thought. But the day was fast approaching when Judah would suddenly have to come to terms with just how weak she was. Her strength would fail her. How can she defend herself when it's her own God, God Himself, who would use the Babylonians as an instrument of wrath to chastise His people? Not only did the people think they were wise, not only did they think they were mighty, they thought they were rich. And that too was a source of comfort for Judah. If wisdom failed her, if power failed her, she could always turn to money. She had money to pay off the Babylonians, money that would keep her safe, paying tribute money. With money, she could purchase everything she needed, food, equipment for war. She could bribe her enemies to leave her in peace. And yet soon all her riches would be stripped of her, and she would be reduced to rubble. All her riches would fail her. Her wisdom would fail her, her might would fail her, her riches would fail her. And now we should look at all of this in light of Judah's great sin and the judgment of God upon her for that sin. Judah thought she could press on in her sin. Judah thought she could continue in sin without consequences, without punishment, because she was wise. She knew what she was doing. She was mighty. She had things under control. She was rich. She can manage things for herself. And God says, "But I'm coming in judgment. Your sins have gone on long enough. My soul shall be avenged on such a nation as this that walks in sin and blasphemes my holy name. Your wisdom cannot stand in the day of God's judgment. Your might cannot stand in the day of God's judgment. Your riches will not stand in the day of God's judgment." And so we read in the text, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." And that's also the background to what follows next. "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." This was a needed command. And it's a needed command today too. For the circumstances are much the same today as they were back then in Judah. How inclined we are to boast in our wisdom, our might, our riches. We often think we're so wise. Certainly wiser than others. We know so much today, even generally. Science and technology has come so far, we often glory in it. We put our trust in it. Or we boast in our retirement plans, or we boast in our insurance coverage. No matter what happens, we've got ourselves covered. We're so wise, we've got it all planned out. But the wisdom of men fails. And the wisdom of men can't keep the day of God's judgment from coming. The wisdom of man is utter folly before the wisdom of God. Don't put your confidence in the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men can't save you, especially when it comes to the day of judgment. Don't put your confidence in what men have to say about that day of judgment. The wisdom of men will not be able to stand on that day. The wisdom of men fails. Just as we often think we're so wise, so we often think we are mighty. I'm healthy, I'm strong, I feel like nothing can knock me down. So I so frequently think. And then so suddenly, we learn that our strength is fleeting and fails. How old we get so quickly. Our bodies, once filled with power to do great things, become weak and frail. Even in the moment, we catch a little bug, even a little spore, a fungus, and we're knocked down. Don't put your confidence in the strength of men or your own strength. And especially when it comes to the judgment of God, don't put your confidence in your power or in your works, what you can do to save yourself from the wrath of the great judge. The power of man, all the works of men, will not be able to stand in the day of God's judgment. Just as we often think we are wise, and we are mighty, so we often think we are rich. Isn't this what the world pursues? Isn't this what the world loves? What the world puts her trust in? And what the world talks about? And continually the people of the world are comparing themselves with each other. How rich are you compared to me? And they like to glory in their riches. And perhaps we struggle with it. But the riches of men fail. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Don't put your confidence in riches. And especially when it comes to your relationship with God and the judgment of God, don't put your confidence in your money or your works or, again, what you can do to save yourself from the wrath of the great judge. Costly is life's ransom price, far beyond all earthly sacrifice. All this world cannot ransom your soul from the judgment of God. In the end, all these things mean nothing. And yet how distracted we can be in our daily living with these things. We need them, certainly. But how often in our priorities and our attitudes don't we boast in the importance, yea, the necessity of worldly wisdom, human power, earthly riches. But God says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. This is a command that we need to take heed to. And yet at the same time, it's a glorious command. And it's a glorious command because of what God says next in verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's what we are to be glorying in, the knowledge of our God. And the word glory, children, the word glory means to boast in something. We don't boast in our wisdom. Whatever wisdom we do have, it's a gift of God. We can be glad God gave it to us, but we don't boast in wisdom, our earthly wisdom. We don't boast in our might, although we're thankful when we have it. We don't boast in our riches, though we use those riches as faithful stewards of God. But this is what we boast in, that we understand and know the Lord. This is what God commands you to boast in. This is a right and a proper thing to do. It is an act of obedience to boast in this, that we understand and know God. To boast in God has the blessing and approval of God. Who is this God in whom we are to boast? Well, first of all, He is certainly the God who exercises judgment and vengeance in the earth. That's already been emphasized throughout the chapter. But that's not where God is going with these words in verse 24. Who is this God? First of all, He is the Lord, capital letters, Jehovah, the covenant God, the unchanging God who keeps His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will continue His covenant in the line of continued generations for an everlasting covenant, even at this time in Judah's history. And second of all, and closely connected to that, He is the Lord. And this is who He is as the Lord. He exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, and in these things He delights. That's who He is. Loving kindness is God's steadfast covenant love. It's such a rich term, it takes half a dozen words simply to explain it. In fact, even in the English, what did the English do? It squished two words together, love and kindness. Loving kindness is God's mercy. Loving kindness is God's compassion. It is His unfailing devotion. It is His covenant loyalty to His people. And loving kindness refers to God's desire to make His people blessed and happy. He exercises mercy and compassion and covenant love towards His people. And that means this: He looks upon His people and He sees them for who they truly are. Not wise, but foolish. Utterly foolish. Not mighty, but weak. Pathetically weak. Not rich, but poor. Less than poor. And seeing them in their misery, He does not turn away, but rather He has tender compassion towards them. And that compassion is more than just a feeling, but He exercises His compassion to deliver His people from their foolishness, from their weakness, impotence, and from their poverty. He does these things and in these things He delights. That's His loving kindness. Judgment is God's rule. Judgment refers to God's rule of justice. He does not judge unjustly, but justly. He is the God who does not let wickedness go unpunished. And He is the God who does not let righteousness go unrewarded. He is the God who condemns the wicked and punishes them with eternal judgment. And He is the God who vindicates the righteous and rewards them with pleasures forevermore. He is the God who gives justice and protection to all the oppressed, all the afflicted, all the ones taken advantage of, as they strive, even then, to walk in His ways. He does these things, and in these things He delights, and His wrath falls upon those who do not delight in these things. That's judgment. And righteousness is very similar to judgment. Righteousness is moral perfection. God is perfectly upright in all He does, punishing the guilty, delivering the helpless, protecting the vulnerable. He delivers and protects the innocent and righteous. He does these things, and in these things He delights. He exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And we see that especially in the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see these three glorious exercises, activities coming together. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the God of loving kindness looking down upon His people in love and mercy and willing their salvation, and then exercising Himself to purchase that salvation for them through sending His own Son to bear their sins for them on the cross. He was made poor so that they might be made rich. He was made a fool and an offense and despised of men, that they might be given the wisdom that comes from above. And He was made weak, that God's people might receive true strength from above. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the loving kindness of God. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the judgment of God, who, while showing mercy to His people, still visits every one of their sins upon the head of His own anointed one. He will not let wickedness go unpunished. That's His judgment, His justice. And yet at the same time, also imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to His people, He also judges His people as innocent and pleasing in His sight. And that too is just. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the God of judgment. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the God of righteousness, supplying unto His people a perfect righteousness, His own righteousness, so that they can be clothed with righteousness even as He is righteousness. And in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's loving kindness and His judgment meet together. This is the glorious God, the God of heaven and earth. And these are precisely the things that everyone should be boasting in. He is a God of mercy, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. He is the glorious God. And yet that's not all the passage says. There's more. Don't just boast in me. God says, glory in this, that you understand and know me, who am this God. And that's covenant language, to know God. That's what I emphasized to the essential students this past week. The first lesson, the knowledge of God. I emphasized that when we talk about knowing God, we're talking about this personal knowledge, this intimate knowledge of God, a knowledge of friendship and fellowship. To know God, to understand and know God, is to have a personal relationship with Him. It is to have Him revealed to us in a personal way. He shares His secrets with us. It is to be His friend, His child. It is to be His sheep and His servant. And that's how we study the doctrines of Scripture through Essentials class. We study them as those who are God's children, who know God and who want to know Him more intimately. That's why we have catechism instruction. To know God is to know God's loving kindness personally. God doesn't just have love and mercy and compassion towards others. He has mercy and compassion towards me. He has covenant loyalty towards me, no matter how great my sins appear. To know God is to know God's judgment, His justice personally. He hears my cries, not just the cries of others, but my cries when I call out for help against the evildoer. And He will rise up to defend me and destroy the wicked who plot against me and who turn their faces from me. To know God is to know God's righteousness personally. He's clothed me with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am righteous in Christ. And I know that God's dealings with me in Jesus Christ are at the very same time merciful and just. And He's righteous in His dealings with me and with all men. And He leads me as His sheep in the paths of righteousness. Because He is the righteous God who delights in righteousness. It's this knowledge that we are commanded to boast in. I know Jehovah God, the one true living God of heaven and earth. Men are searching in their own vain imaginations. I know Him. He's revealed Himself to me in His Word. He loves me. He cares for me. He protects me. He leads me. He will be with me. He is my God and I am His child. And I boast in that all the day long. To boast in knowing God is to boast in Jesus Christ. Because it is only in and through Jesus Christ that I know this one true God. To boast in knowing God is to boast that this is God's gracious dealing with me, that I should know Him. Because even my own personal knowledge of God and friendship with God is only because of His own goodness and graciousness towards me. I don't boast that I've come of myself to the knowledge of God, but that He, in loving kindness, has revealed Himself to me, even me. I know Him because He first knew me. He knew me in eternity. He foreknew me. And those whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's me, His elect child in Jesus Christ. And He, as my God, as my covenant God and friend, He will exercise His loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth on behalf of me and my good. Why? Because in these things He delights. That's a glorious thought. And what's the point of it all? The point is this. God is saying, don't trust in your worldly wisdom to protect you from the Babylonians. Don't trust in your own power to see you through the dark days ahead. Don't trust in your riches to give you a bountiful life. All these things will prove to be vain and empty things. Look towards me. I am the one you can depend on in the day of distress. I am the one who will be, who am your strong tower and refuge and strength. All these things will fail you, but I will never fail you. That's what He's saying. And so in the final analysis, this needed command and this glorious command is also a compassionate command. First, God is speaking here to all of Judah. He's commanding Judah as His bride to repent of her sin, to forsake her ways and return again unto her husband. He's speaking to all of Judah, exhorting her with strong exhortations to turn from her iniquity. To borrow the language from Ezekiel, it is as if God is saying, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I do not take pleasure in seeing my Judah, my covenant people, walking in sin and dying in sin. Repent and return unto your God, O people of Judah. So He's speaking to the whole nation. And Jeremiah was preaching that, and the people scorned him for it. But second, He's not just preaching to the nation, He's also speaking to the remnant within the nation of Judah. those people who in the midst of a wicked land were still looking towards the Lord. They had not bowed the knee to Baal. Still they were trusting in Him. He's saying these words in their hearing. Maybe they were the very ones being taken advantage of by others in the land. Maybe they were the ones who were being judged as foolish by others because they trusted in Jehovah to the exclusion of all others. Maybe they were the ones being judged by others as weak because they were not repay evil for evil. Maybe they were the ones whom others had robbed and taken advantage of so that they were poor. Foolish, weak, and poor. And God gives this command in their hearing. It's as if God sees His people over here. And then He turns over to the whole nation and says to the nation, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." And then He turns over here to His people and He says, "But let him that glorieth." I'm speaking to you now. "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. I am your Lord. I have covenant loyalty towards you. And I will exercise my loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth for your behalf." It's as if God says to the remnant, "You know me. I am the God of loving kindness. I am your friend, your Savior. Be comforted, because even as you hear this whole chapter full of judgment, and even as Jeremiah the prophet, you know him as my prophet because you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd through Jeremiah. You know this is my word. And all it is judgment and darkness and captivity in a foreign land. Be comforted, because Judah shall be redeemed. She shall be redeemed with judgment," the prophet Isaiah says, "but she shall be redeemed. I will save you, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, ye true sons of Israel. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen." That's a glorious passage. It's a deep passage. It's a stern passage. It's a compassionate command. It's a glorious word. But now as we come to the end of the sermon, that question must be faced that we raised in the introduction. What is above all things precious? In your own heart, in your own mind, in the way you live, in the schedule you keep, in the priorities you make, what is above all things precious to you? God, the living God, the Creator, my Savior, my Lord and my God, to know Him, to walk with Him, and talk with Him day by day, to have Him as my friend and companion throughout every life's pathway. That is above all things precious to me. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the church, the man clothed with perfect righteousness, the man who smells of myrrh and frankincense, the man who is beautiful in every part of his being, the man in whom all my sins are forgiven and whose love and friendship are more than life to me, to know him and to have him as my own possession, my own friend, my own Lord. That is above all things precious to me. Is that true? Is that true? The essential students memorized the answer this week. What is above all things precious? The knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. That's what they memorized. Does that live in our hearts? And if that lives in our hearts, then what is the result? And the result I have is twofold. The result is this. First, that I strive to put away my sin. And I strive to reflect God's own loving kindness, God's own judgment, and God's own righteousness in my own life. Because in these things I delight. Because I delight in the God who exercises these things. And so I delight in these things. And the result is second. I have a burning hunger and a deep thirst to grow deeper and deeper and more intimate in this understanding and knowledge of Jehovah God. I want to know God more. I want to know Jesus more intimately. I want to spend time in His Word. I want to be in the church on the Sabbath day hearing God's Word. I'm restless when I can't be. Because I delight in the knowledge of God. And this is above all things precious. Children and young people, let me speak the final word to you this afternoon. Children and young people, this is precisely why your parents send you to catechism class, insist on it, and also send you to young people's Bible study. Because your parents understand and know this Lord, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. They understand and know Him. And they want you, as their beloved children, also to understand and know Him more deeply and intimately. They know that what the essential students memorize is true. They've experienced it. They confess it from the bottom of their heart. The knowledge of God through Jesus Christ is above all things precious. And they have no greater delight than to see their children walking in that truth. So children and young people, be encouraged in your catechism work. Be diligent in your catechism work and in your Bible study. Through this work, the Lord will bless your labors. The Lord will cause you to know Him more and more. And you will experience what you memorized. That this knowledge is above all things precious. May the Lord bless us in this upcoming season, whatever activities we may have, that this confession from our heart is blessed so that we do grow in a deeper knowledge and joy of who the Lord is as our covenant God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, write Thy law upon our hearts. And may we boast in understanding and knowing Thee. May we know Thee. May we know Thee as Thou art revealed throughout the fullness of Thy Word. Bless us as the students of Thy Word. Bless us in the preaching week to week that we might grow in this knowledge. So that in our earthly pilgrimage, whatever our trials and struggles, we may always be boasting in Thee, our covenant God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.